You'll turn with me to Genesis 27 this morning, a passage that has given me a little bit of heartburn in preparation to bring it to you this morning. We've seen all these snapshots of the life of Isaac and of Rebecca, and it's been moments of a faithfulness walking with their Lord. There's been moments where they've been disobedient to God, and yet God has remained steadfast and faithful as His Word promises. This morning we come to 27, and there's all kinds of urgency. Isaac is this old man. He's hungry, he wants his food right away, and at the same time we see the urgency of Rebecca and Jacob because they see something happening. Everything's playing out so fast. It's a desperate situation. And it's, as you look at this family here in chapter 27, it's a desperate crisis. No one comes out of this passage looking good. And you get the sense in chapter 27 that this whole thing could fall apart, this promise that God has made. But we're 27 chapters in, and that hasn't happened yet, because our God is a sovereign God. Let's pray to Him now as we turn to this Word. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your Word that is set before us. We thank You that not the perfection of man is what we're to draw out. That nowhere is man shown to us to be the righteous one whom we are to put our trust in. There is but one. And it is Your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's Him, God, that we would seek to know this morning. It's Him, Lord, that we say, set Him before us, that we might have faith and trust in Christ Jesus as our Lord, as our Messiah, as our Savior. Lord, we pray that You would give power to Your Word, that Your Spirit would lead us to this truth, that we might not see anything else but Christ and Him glorified and magnified in our midst this morning. It's in His name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read first 29 verses of chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau. Bring me game, prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went nearer to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." This is God's word for us this morning. Amen. When you read something like this, we're to get the sense that it is only the sovereign God who could work out a plan of redemption in the midst of such a sinful mess. So we're going to look at three things this morning. One, man's problem is clear, sin. Man's problem is clear, sin. Two, what does God have to say about sin? And three, God's solution to sin. First, man's problem is clear, it is sin. This is a very challenging chapter in the Bible. It's a mess. I mean, how could the family of promise be acting in this way? How can we reconcile the many difficulties? Isaac and Rebekah have both had the privilege of the living God speaking to them directly. And they've tasted the provision of God as He's provided for them in the middle of a famine, in the middle of a land that is a difficult land because of the enemies. They've benefited from the outpouring of God giving them blessing and wealth. They've even seen, as we just saw last week, kings humble themselves before them. And they've had these moments, as we've read, of remarkable faith. And surely, we would have hoped that this special family would be the shining example of fidelity and faithfulness, especially in the late stages of Isaac's life. Instead, we find deceit mixed in with faith. They are concerned with the promises of God, and yet they have mixed into that their own sin. And I think this is exactly what God would have us see in this passage as he's been laying out this redemptive plan. That in and above every action of man, sinful or faithful, God is sovereign and is able to work over and above every action and use it according to His will. We already sang about that. Our last song was about that. That even in the cross of Christ, God can use sin for amazing and remarkable purposes. So that's our main point. On display for us, and our first point, is the will of man. One thing should be clear to us when we read something like this, that sin is a big problem. And it makes a big problem, doesn't it? It isn't just the world's problem. It's not just Isaac and Rebekah's problem and Jacob and Esau. This isn't first people's problems. It is our problem, and sin permeates everything. There's no one in this passage who comes out looking good. In fact, really what you see is a picture of the real depravity of man in sin. If man would be left to his own. We've got parents playing favorites. Everyone seems to be acting in their best interests, and there is a blatant worldliness that directs our character's actions. Isaac is hungry. Esau sees an opportunity to steal back his birthright. Rebekah takes control of the family and directs her son to lie, and Jacob goes along with it, plays the actor, and deceives his blind dad. You see also that all the senses seem to be involved in the deception. In Isaac alone, we see his taste, his touch, his hearing, his smell, and his sight are all clouded. Even his mind and his heart are affected. His heart is more aligned with his carnal desires of wanting a meal. Verse 4, he says to his son Esau, "Prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." And I want to remind you that all the while, Isaac knows two things about his son Esau. One, Esau has married, as we saw at the end of last week, two Hittite wives. The very thing that God prohibited to Abraham, that God prohibited for Isaac. Now the firstborn son has gone and he has married two Hittite wives. You know, back when he despised the birthright and gave it away for a pot of soup. Here he openly despises the promises of God. And the other thing he knows, at least it would be hard to believe that he didn't know, was what God said to Rebekah when she felt in her belly this kind of wrestling between the two boys. And God spoke to her and told her that in her womb were two nations that would be divided and that the older would serve the younger. And so here we have Isaac is an old man calling in Esau and telling him that he's going to give Esau this blessing. Isaac, you should have known better. And when his wife, who's close by, close enough to hear, you can almost hear her saying, "Doggone it, Isaac, you should know better. That you're about to give the blessing away to the son who doesn't want it, to the one whom God has told us doesn't deserve it and doesn't get it." And she overhears the words and she is driven by faith here. And that's part of this narrative that makes it so confusing. Rebekah is driven by faith. That blessing's not for Esau. It's for Jacob. And driven by faith, she comes up with a plan, an urgent plan, because everything seems to be falling apart. And she mixes in, though, deceit with audacious and risky plans to trick her blind husband. Don't you see how sin, it's just it's compounding the problems here. About the other characters, Esau. You might want to feel sorry for him, but he's no man of his word. He gave away to Jacob his birthright because he was hungry. And now Esau sees an opportunity. Dad wants a meal, and by this meal, I can get my birthright back. I'll go and get him some meat. All the while, he has lied to Jacob, and he's trying to steal back. And I don't think he's doing it because he really wants the blessing of his father. He wants the wealth that comes with the plan. And Jacob, who has pause about the plan because it might incur a curse from his father, goes along with the deception and directly lies to his father by mouth, by smell, by touch, by the sound of voice. And even though God is hardly mentioned in this passage, the time that we hear it, Jacob's willing to lie to his father in the name of God and use God's name to say, I am, in verse 20, he says, this is where we see God pop up. He says, how is it you have found me so quickly, found it so quickly, my son? Because the Lord, your God, granted me success. That's where we find the name of God pop up. How could the family, this family, of all the families, act this way? Of course, it goes back to the first family where sin became a problem in the first place. Adam and Eve, who had every advantage and took the food instead over and above the eternal blessings God had promised. And that's why there's a war in this passage. Because there is a war for the soul. Sin is warring against God, forgetting His promises. And it wrecks not only us, but our relationship to others. And this family is in turmoil. And nothing seems to be working as it should. It isn't the kind of situation that we would expect to find any kind of blessing. How does 27 have a blessing in it? Where is the righteous one? Was Rebecca right to lie to get the blessing that was promised to her son? Do the ends justify the means? Sin makes a mess of things. And that's what we are to see first. Sin has never improved anyone's situation. And it may seem right at times, doesn't it, to condone sin. I'm only saving someone some grief by telling a little bit of lie. Right? Children, we do this, right? We sin. You sin against your parents because you want to protect something, right? You don't want to be in trouble. You think, okay, if I do this, then it'll have a good outcome. Nowhere in the Word of God does He condone sin. So we're not supposed to pick up 27 and argue about who was the most right here, who was doing what was righteous. Because the narrative of God's Word is He is saving us from sin. Why do we need saving from it? Because left to it, the misery compounds until we are finally left in the eternal misery of it. If God were to reward them or reward us according to our deeds, who would get a blessing? The answer is none of them. Because our deeds are the great problem, not the answer. And sin is a mess that only God can fix. And this whole situation needs grace in abundance, doesn't it? And this is what Genesis is teaching us. Man's best efforts are silly and they are futile. Jacob dresses up as a part of the deception, like a goat man, playing God, but makes a poor substitute. God doesn't need our help in bringing about His promises. Instead, He expects our obedience and faith. Sin is our problem. So what does God have to say about sin? Our second point. What does God have to say about sin? Now listen, it's weird to do this in a church where you guys hear about it all the time. It may not be new information to you, but it's a reminder to us who every day deal with sin. Just to be reminded of what God says. We are only 27 chapters into this book, and sin has been the prevailing problem. We only got two chapters without the absence of it, two chapters of harmony and peace with God at the center. But the fall, understand, it was cataclysmic. Of course, this is why we find this family in this circumstance. That's why you find yourself on your knees before God crying out. And week after week, why we find ourselves as a church having to confess our sins. It was cataclysmic. Man can only hide in shame from God in the beginning. God had spoken clearly about the consequence of sin, so sin has consequence. He told Adam that if you obey me, you will live. And if you disobey me, he says, you will surely die. Adam went on living, but he died spiritually. And isn't it fascinating that the very next chapter we see sin, like it's almost, you expect it to grow in increments, but what happens? Brother kills brother. The first thing we come to is murder. Weeping parents, a family in disarray, fractured and broken, and all the generations will follow in the decline. Because here's another thing God tells us about sin. It is inherited. He next taught that sin demands the wrath of God. The whole world faced the deluge of His wrath in the flood, and only one family was chosen out of the world to be saved in the ark of His salvation. So sin demands justice. And it wasn't that it was eradicated by the flood, for even the ark, on the ark was still eight people who still carried sin with them. Then he teaches us that sin causes division. That even as the world is repopulated, that man seeks to build a tower, even to supplant God, to have all the glory be about them. And so they are divided up, God says, and sent out over all the earth. Sin causes division. We see it in our passage. And God teaches us that here, even in the calling of Abraham out of sin and idolatry, that sin would go with him. Abraham, who had faith in God and His promises, still wrestles with this rebellious heart. So sin is still a problem, even for those who have faith. For the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as faith. So sin isn't just the world's problem. Brothers and sisters, it's our problem. And when we come to his son Isaac, we see that he wrestles with almost the exact same temptations and failures of his father. Nowhere is there found anything in these 27 chapters that is praiseworthy or commendable about sin. So that when we come to our passage today, isn't it interesting that it starts with blindness? Sin is blindness. Isaac is old and blind, but it isn't just his eyes that can't see. Sin has clouded his judgment and made him forgetful of God's promises, and he has willfully overlooked Esau's failures and God's proclamation that Jacob would be the heir of promise. And he seems to be more motivated in his blindness by carnal things than the spiritual things. Sin can even cloud those who have trusted in God. And to understand the nature of our sin, it can only be understood in light of what God tells us about it and who He is and His holiness and what He requires of man. And it may seem that God blesses the deception of Rebekah and Jacob, because ultimately it works, doesn't it? God grants them what they desired. Jacob receives the blessing. He does. He longs for it. And Rebekah longs for it. He receives what he so longs for, even if he had to lie a little to get it. It was only his, right? In the longing, he was right. In the way it was attained, it was wrong. Rebekah was right in knowing what God promised to her in Genesis 25:31. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be the stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I think that's probably why she played favorites. And just as she saw it was about to slip away, when she overheard Isaac speak to Esau, do you know what she doesn't do? She doesn't drop to her knees. In the urgency of the moment, she says, I'm going to fix this because I don't know where God is. God, are you even watching? Are you listening? Why didn't this woman of faith drop to her knees and cry out to God, God, You promised. You said it would be Jacob. What does it teach her son that she calls him in and says, Jacob, I got a plan. God's delayed, but we can fix this. Yeah, he's a God of promise, but this sovereign God needs a little bit of help from us. Where does God condemn the lies? His name only appears from Jacob's mouth as a part of the deception. But here is the most remarkable thing. In all of this awful mess, we see something remarkable about our God. Sin can only be overcome by God. This is what God is teaching us. As He shows us their faults, everything, the nastiness of it. Scripture doesn't shy away from showing us the problem. Not that we might mimic it, but that we might see the greater message. God can overcome it, even use it for His own purposes. The fall wasn't the end of the story, but ultimately would lead to all glory being given to the God of our salvation. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith draws out when it talks about the providence of God. Listen to this. It says this in chapter 5. God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet He is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. This is precisely what God has done in our passage. He doesn't condone lying. But even in this great deception, nothing will stop Him from keeping His promise to bring about through this family His Son. Even when it's on the precipice, it would seem, of failing, nothing will stop God from bringing us ultimately He who is to come from this family, His Son. You know, maybe it's never been so much on the edge of a knife as it was Noah's Ark. Only 8 people left in the world, and yet God's promise of His seed is still moving on. His Son will come to ultimately deal with sin, and that story will not be without its deception either. Without its deception and sin, when God's chosen family of Israel delivers over the Son of God. What does God tell us about sin? Only His Savior will be able to overcome it. So sin doesn't make things better, but sin will not have the final say. So we have seen that man's problem is clear. It is sin. And we have seen that God has revealed in Scripture what He says about the danger of sin. So finally, we see God's solution to sin. Our last point, God's solution to sin. I read a passage like this, and I can say gladly that I am glad our faith can reach beyond Jacob, and it can reach beyond Isaac, and it can reach beyond Abraham to a Savior. God's solution to our sin is not found in them, but will come through them. He takes sinful, broken men to forward His purpose to bring us to a Savior. There is, and this is one of the big lessons of this passage, God can use sin to accomplish His purposes. Where the first son failed in his birthright, the second son will secure it. This family, with all its issues, is a part of a greater narrative of Scripture. Ultimately, it reminds us that Adam, the first son, failed in his birthright, and Christ, the second son, the second Adam, will secure the blessing for all of us. This is an outworking of the covenant of grace. And one can't read this passage and not cry out, "Grace, O Lord, grace, God, give grace. What an awful mess we are in our sin. God, would you be gracious to the sinner?" We need to hear it, because if we look at a passage like this, we realize we're not so different. In fact, very often, we who believe act in a way in which God needs our help, and often sinfully. Or maybe you don't know Christ. It's just sin all the time. How does God deal with a people like this? He's gracious. God, don't withhold your blessing. For with it, without it, where would we be? And this grace is not had by human will or ingenuity. What we see in here, I know there's a temptation to believe that that's actually what got the blessing. But Jacob ultimately gets the blessing because God promised it. God promised him. The blessing wasn't contingent on Jacob's righteousness, but on God's faithfulness. And we need to hear that. The blessing of God is not contingent upon your righteousness or how you're doing, but upon God's faithfulness and His promises. A blessing was given to Jacob even as he was wrapped in garments of deceit. Isaac's final test was to bring Jacob close and smell him. Verse 27, he's asked him every other way he could, and finally he wants to get a whiff of Jacob. Come close, my son. I want to embrace you. He says, verse 27, see the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. This was the son in whom he was well pleased, Esau. And he had the smell of the earth. But if I can be metaphorical just for a moment, the smell of this earth, listen, it reeks with sin. It is marred and it is affected by sin. And what we truly need, and ultimately what the blessing means, is a Savior. For what is pictured for us is that the one who is sinful is wrapped up in a blessing that he doesn't deserve. Listen to this. This rocked my world. One theologian says it this way. The guilty one becomes the bearer of blessing. That's shocking news. That's the shocking news of the gospel. We, the guilty ones, become the bearers of God's blessing. And God does this despite our sin. God stands ready to pour out His blessing upon us. We come to the blessing that Jacob so desired. And it is in that blessing that is bestowed upon him that we come to know the true aim of God's promises. Listen to this, verse 28 through 29. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine, and let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. The blessing was for Jacob and his family, but the deeper reality that goes beyond Jacob is what will be true in Christ. There's three spheres in this blessing. First one being the fruitfulness in the land, then political supremacy, and then salvation and judgment. These are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. He will be the one who will establish, or rather re-establish, what was so wrecked in the fall, that He will bring a new heavens and a new earth. And it will be Christ who will reign supremely over all, the one to whom all knees will bow before Him, whether you like it or not. And all those who worship Him will be blessed, and all those who curse Him will be cursed. The whole Word is about Him. Every book. And here it is anticipated concerning the Messiah, but now we acknowledge, you know, as they're anticipating this coming Messiah and all the promises, we look back on it and go, He has come. In our passage, this son, Jacob, is established as the chosen son, but it is only a stepping stone to bring us to the chosen son, Christ Jesus, the one of whom the Father will say, and rightfully so, "Behold, my son in whom I am well pleased." And it is only God's chosen Son that we may have the blessing and the salvation of God, to the one to whom every knee must bow. And there is another story involving a son with all kinds of deception and sin where we find it strange to see a blessing. The Son of God crucified. The Son of God betrayed by his brothers who brought false accusation about him. Friends who fled from him and abandoned him. And a sinner's cross that claimed him. And what they meant for evil. What does our sovereign God do with the sin that put Christ, the perfect one, upon the cross? He uses it for his purpose. What they meant for evil, God, over and above their sin, used for his purpose of salvation, just as God used the sin of the characters in our narrative to bring about his purposes. So did he use the murderous intent and rage of the Jews to bring about his salvation. Jacob came dressed like his brother in smelly and stinky garments. Matt and I were talking about this passage, and there's nothing in the description of Esau that is appealing. Gross enough back hair and arm hair and hand hair that it takes the skin of a goat to trick his blind dad. And even the smell of Esau is described. Ever gone camping for a couple weeks? That's not a great smell. And yet there's a picture there. Christ takes on himself all our filthiness, robed in it. He becomes sin. And we can't dress ourselves up and deceive God. Instead, we must be robed in the righteousness of Christ. It was Christ who robed himself in our sin that we may be robed in his righteousness, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He dressed himself up in the likeness of the brothers. Christ did. He dressed himself up like the brothers who deserve no blessing. And he quite literally takes on himself our sin, and he in turn robes us in the blessing of righteousness. God's only answer to sin is the promised Son. That's the only reason Jacob was preserved in the blessing, because the promised Son would come from him. Do you know Christ? Christ tells us how we are to come to know the blessing of salvation, John 1. To all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, or of the flesh, but of God. To be true sons of blessing, we must come and believe in the Son of blessing, Christ Jesus. There is no other way. And we deceive ourselves if we don't think that we need Christ. John, 1 John, we're going to pick that book up in the evening soon, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your will, your righteousness will not be enough. The only answer to sin is found in Christ Jesus. As we will see next week, there are two kingdoms in this world, and only one will prosper. Come to Christ, and this blessing will be yours. This is the only way the guilty may become the bearer of God's blessing. Let's pray.